So I'm going to ask you to turn to Romans in the second chapter. We began trying to move along here, and it seems like at a snail's pace, but that's okay. We'll go as the Lord leads. We've been looking at the first 16 verses, and we'd come to the place where we're going to break it down. There's, I believe, six things that are contained in here, or six principles in these 16 verses here, that we need to understand about judging and about these moral people. These were the same ones in the second chapter. They were Jews, and they would agree with Paul of what he said in the first chapter about how wicked those people were, and they would condemn them themselves. And now Paul's going to turn right around and says, who are you that are condemning them, and you do the same thing? And so he was saying that just because those sins seem to be so great, he was not dismissing the sin that was in their lives that they didn't esteem as high. God calls sin, sin, and doesn't paint it different colors. It's sin. Some have worse consequences than others, but sin is sin, and God will not tolerate it. So, again, as Paul is writing these letters, we need to remember that the Holy Spirit is guiding him. He's speaking through him, and so we take these as the words of God as Paul writes the letters. And it begins in the second chapter, and he says, therefore, you are inexcusable, again, referring back to what we'd already said, that they were without excuse in the first section, generally speaking to the Gentiles. Now he turns, generally speaking to the Jews. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourselves, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life, to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. And I'll just stop there because we're mainly going to deal in the first verse this morning as we go through this. Last week we were talking about the salvation being salvation by grace, and you have to understand what I just read in that context when it sounds like a works doctrine, but it's not. It's people have been saved by grace are doing works that are bringing honor and glory to God. I know that you know that, most of you, but I always want to make sure that we qualify that because there might be somebody in here that wasn't paying close attention and they need to be brought back. Maybe somebody here doesn't understand that, and we certainly don't want them stumbling and thinking that salvation is by works. That's one thing that the Bible does in the New Testament, most especially. It pits works against grace, that you know that you're not saved by your works, but you're saved by grace through faith. And that's clear, as clear can be. It can get muddled if we don't understand that principle. I'm going to kind of jump in and read the latter part of what my notes were last week so that we can get into what I want to talk about this morning. He said, but no one can understand or appropriate salvation apart from recognizing that he stands guilty and condemned before God, totally unable to bring himself up to God's standard of righteousness. We're going to talk about morality, that people think they're morally good, that they're saved by the works, and here it plainly states that we can't get to that place. We're lost in sin. We're dead in trespasses and sin. And then he says, and no person is exempt. I think I quoted last week the scripture, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All mankind has fallen. We've been tainted with the blood of Adam and Eve, and not only tainted there, but we find ourselves practicing sinners also. The outwardly moral person who is friendly and charitable but self-satisfied is, in fact, usually harder to reach with the gospel than the reprobate who has hit bottom, recognized his sin, and given up hope. That's because they don't see a need of a Savior. Those that are self-sufficient. Self-sufficiency is, anytime you use self, it's not good, because it's self-righteousness, self-sufficiency, dependency on self. That's the very thing that God wants to deliver us from. That's our problem, is we think that we're self-sufficient. And if we're self-sufficient, if we think that way, we're also self-satisfied. If we're satisfied, then we're never going to seek after a remedy for our sin, because we don't think there's nothing wrong. We don't need a physician, because we don't think we're sick. And the Bible says that we're worse than sick. We're dead. We're dead in sin. Therefore, he said, after showing the immoral pagan his lostness apart from Christ, Paul proceeds with great force and clarity to show the moralist, or those who believe they're self-sufficient or saved by their works, that before God he is equally guilty and condemned. Now, I'm going to tell you, that raised the hackles on these Pharisees. They didn't like hearing that. In doing so, he presents six principles by which God judges sinful men. We need to understand this. It's important as the church understands these passages of Scripture. In doing so, he presents six principles by which God judges sinful men. The first is knowledge. We'll talk about that this morning in verse 1. Truth, guilt, deeds, impartiality, and motive. All those are principles that we need to understand in the context of what he's talking about. So knowledge, he said, therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. He said, therefore, refers to what Paul had said, just said in the last half of chapter 1, and specifically to the introductory statement, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them so that they were out without excuse, verses 18 and 20 of the first chapter. Knowledgeable in the sense that in God's creation, even in their fallenness, there is a knowledge of good and evil. It gets twisted because of the sin, and so they don't realize the spiritual impact, but they're accountable, because there is a judgment in them that tells the difference between right and wrong. And they're condemned to that. And God says his wrath is revealed from them because they're guilty of not discerning the right things, because God has made it known unto them. In other words, he holds them accountable. Some say, oh, that's cruel. They're already dead in sin. That's like beating a dead mule. Well, it's not. It's because they choose to do this. They choose not to worship God. They know within themselves that they have a desire to worship something. And so what they do, instead of worshiping God, who is worthy to be worshiped, because of their sin, because of their dead spirit, can't worship him in spirit and in truth. And so they began to find something else that they worship. They would not recognize that as worship. Some would. Some are just as diligent about worshiping Satan as Christians are about worshiping God. They're knowledgeable of that, and they do that. Some just worship other things, maybe their family, maybe their money, maybe be whatever other thing. It's an idol, whatever it is. God hates idolatry. We realize that. We look at the Old Testament, and every time you saw where a new king came that was going to do some good, one of the first orders of business was what? To start tearing what? The idols down. They were everywhere. They had done. God had told them to keep themselves separate from all those different ites out there, but they didn't. They married into them. When they married into them, they mixed together. And when they mixed together, what happened is their idols and their idolatry came and got mixed in with Israel's. And that's the main reason God told them never to join into them. But of course, I don't think they once ever paid attention to that. We see a fallout from that all the way through the Old Testament. And that's why you see Israel turning sometimes to turn, and each time they turn, it looks like the next time they drop, it's worse and worse and worse. And so you never see them getting better, it doesn't seem. But he said, addressing the new group of moral people, and this is so practical for the church today. This is a lot of people don't understand it. They read cotton candy books. That's what I call it, because when you bite into cotton candy, you think it's a big old pile. When it gets in your mouth, it's just a little bit of something, and it doesn't take long for it to get gone. They're not deep in the scriptures. They don't study the scriptures as they ought to, and so really, they depend on their morality is what it comes to, because they don't really understand fullness of the sacrifice of Christ, why God sent Jesus into the world. Or they might say, well, I'm a sinner, just like Brother Jack said this morning. Some people can, on this upper level, say I'm a sinner because they've heard other people say sinners go to hell, so, well, I'm a sinner, and if I know Jesus, I'll be saved. But they never really had their heart open to understand what they are before God. It's personal. It's my personal sin that I have to deal with, and it's my personal sin that invites the wrath of God. And so if my morality, if my goodness, my misunderstood goodness is in the way, then I can't clearly see who I am in the sight of God. And again, we understand that this is in the context of the Holy Spirit that has to open our hearts and began to show us these things. But he said, addressing the new group of moral people, the apostle says, you also are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. That had to just shock them to no end when they heard that. So, well, Paul, we just agreed with you. They're wicked. We're not as wicked as that. Now, I may have some things going on, but I'm not as wicked as that. We're good folks. Surely God will accept our goodness. That's really what they said. He doesn't say it in so many words, but it's implied. As becomes clear in verse 17, he was speaking primarily to the Jews who characteristically passed judgment on Gentiles, thinking them to be spiritually inferior and even beyond the interest of God's mercy and care. They were real compassionate people. They thought more of their animals. Gentiles were less than dogs to them. And so they didn't think God really was going to extend mercy and grace to them. He said, but every man of you encompasses all moralists, including professing Christians, who think they are exempt from God's judgment because they have not sunk into the pagan immoral extremes Paul has just mentioned. Paul's initial argument is simple. In that you judge another, he points out, you condemn yourselves because you obviously have a criterion, that is, you have principles or a standard by which to judge, meaning that you know the truth about what is right or wrong before God. So he's saying you self-condemn yourself because you're saying they're that, and you don't even examine yourself. Even the Gentiles know the basic truth of God's eternal power and divine nature through natural revelation. We talk about that in the first chapter in the 20th verse. They also have a sense of right and wrong by conscience in the same chapter, chapter 2, verse 15, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. There's a conscience that's going on, even when we're dead in trespasses and sin. Now that filter's filthy because of sin, and so it can't really discern spiritually because we're dead in sin until that we're born again. He said, the Jews, however, not only had both of those meanings, means of knowing God's truth, but also had the great advantage of having received His special revelation through Scripture. Now he's talking about how accountable the Jews are, that they had been given the oracles of God. In 3 chapter 2 it says, or 3 chapter 1, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God, or the teachings of God. They had it for some 2,500 years before the Gentiles ever had the gospel brought to them on a broader scale. It doesn't mean that there weren't some Gentiles saved then, but it was few and far in between. But it's mainly for the Jews that God went to first and desired that they be saved. Listen to what Paul says when he talks about their accountability because of the knowledge that God has given them. In chapter 9 of Romans, he said, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. I'm always talking about the love of Christ in Paul's heart, and we see it expressed here for his Jewish brethren. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, and listen to what he says about them, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory of the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. And we could just take hours and look at that and see what all that means. But you see what all God had given to the Jews, the covenants and all that, just plainly written out that they might see Christ and Him crucified in the prophecies, that they might come to saving knowledge of God and believe in Him by faith. And yet they had that, and all they could think of is they were going to get there by their good works. If I just keep the law, then God will accept me and bring me in. No, He won't. He'll send you straight to hell. That's what the law will do. The law condemns us. It never was meant to save us. He even told us, or the rich young ruler, you know, he thought, I've kept the law of my youth up. And probably in his mind's eye, he probably did. He was thinking of outwardly honoring his father and mother and all those different things with the law. But yet inwardly, he's not really examining the motives of the heart. It's the motives of the heart. Isn't that always what God is talking about? The inward man? The workings of the inward man? What is that? Who's motivating me to do what? Is it the Holy Spirit because I'm born again, I've come to know Christ as my Savior? Or is it that made-up morality that I think will get me into heaven's gate somehow or another without really reasoning it out and looking in the Word because I think the Word's an outdated book and I don't need it, see? It's just a good old book to read and comfort you. It's got some good stories in it. Moralists believe that they're going to be saved by their works. And so if anyone could boast of that, Paul, as he enumerates how God has blessed the Jews, you think of all the people in the world, they would get it. But for 2,500 years, they had it. And what had happened really in 2,500 years, it gave them 2,500 years to twist the Scriptures. And we get to the place where we remember in Matthew where Jesus is straightening them out on the points there. You say so and so, but I say this is what that scripture meant. And he goes down and calls them hypocrites and he begins to straighten out their warped theology. And that's why they began to plot together to kill him. So we've got to get rid of him. He's messing our whole theology up. So we've had this thing going on for 2,500 years and we're not going to give it up. We're Abraham's children. Well, others said they were Abraham's children, but Jesus said that they were children of the devil. And the reason he said they were children of the devil said you do the works of your father, the devil. That's what he said. And so we find them in that same boat. They're judging people that are sinful, and they're sinful themselves. And they have that witness in their lives that that's true. And so this is what he's mainly talking about here. He said, not only that, but almost all Jews of Paul's day would have known something of Jesus Christ and of his teaching and claims, even though they had not believed he was the promised Messiah. Why was that? Because that's one thing the law did. It directed their attention to the parents to raise their children up in the law and teach them that over and over and over. They had assemblies. They would come once a year for the great sacrifice to push those sins forward. But even during the year, when they recognized sin, they would offer up lambs or whatever the sin called for. But they were looking in the scriptures daily, teaching and raising their children. And so that gave them a greater accountability. And certainly in doing that, they had to see that there was a prophet coming, that there was a Savior that was coming, and yet their eyes were holding that they could not believe right in front of their eyes, and they couldn't see it. Even when he came, those of all the people on the face of the earth, it should have just started clicking. For everything that Jesus did was fulfilling the scripture. It should have just been clicking just like that. Said, he's the one, he's the one. But they had warped who they thought he was going to be. They didn't think of him coming on a lowly donkey. Now, they thought of him as a glorious king of majesty. He wouldn't have come that way. He would have come with a great trumpety sound, and I'm the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And the Jews were waiting on that time because they were tired of all those Hittites and Hivites and all that, having them in captivity. They were going to get their payback. And they were going to rule and reign in the kingdom of God with Jesus Christ. But they had it all wrong, you see. The motives were all wrong. And over the years, it got worse and worse instead of better and better. You think it got clearer and clearer, but it didn't. It can't get clear unless the Spirit of God clears it up for us. I prayed in my prayer this morning about having untruth in us. If there's any untruth in us, God, purge it out. If there's truth in us that we know to be lining up with the Word of God, then seal it in us and let us walk in it to the honor and glory of God. That ought to be a constant prayer, because we're bombarded on the radios, the televisions, everywhere. The people that we talk to with false theologies and some of the silliest notions about God, and you wonder, where in the world did they get them? And they tell you they got them out of the Bible. I said, you must have got them out of the Bible, because they ain't in the Bible. You know, there's no doubt about that. And you just wonder where their reasonings come from, and then you're reminded that you were in that same place yourself one time, and you have compassion on them and pity and pray for them and try to witness to them and share the Word of God. So important what Amos said. How can two be agreed? How can two walk together unless they be agreed? You know, if all the true Christians on the face of the earth really applied those scriptures, you wouldn't have all these denominations. You know, it would start culling all that, and you'd have the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in a purity, because you'd come in reason and you'd reason, and you wouldn't stop until you came to the place where you could come together and reason on the Word of God. Much of it is able to understand. We're told that much of it's able to understand. Peter said there are some things that are hard to understand. There are. I'd be the first to tell you that. But the majority of it, the great majority of it, the practicality of how we deal with one another, how we love one another, that's just right there on the top layer. That's pretty simplified, but people still don't understand that. They don't understand the motivation behind God's love when He chastens us. People think of chastening as a bad thing, that, man, I want to get through this. But God says it's a good thing. You know why it's a good thing? It shows that you're mine and that I love you, because I'm telling you, I don't have nothing to do with those bastards that don't know me. They're not part of the family. I don't chasten them like I chasten you, because I'm not going to allow you to look like them. And if that's the love of God, he said, I chasten them as many as I chasten and rebuke. He said, I do it because I love them. And we're being conformed to the image of Christ. And if we understand that discipline, then we understand that we're God's disciples. That's what we are. That's a disciplined believer. That they were not just happenstance, that there's a word over us that says there's a certain conformity and standard that you're to adhere to. And God's not going to leave us alone until we do it, if we're His. Now, if we're left alone, we keep on going down the road and there's no change, then we're not His. We're none of His, and we'll find that out at our journey's end, hopefully before then, that we'll come to the knowledge of Christ and be born again. So important that we come together in the Word of God. But there's so few that want to do that. We find that again. I was talking to Brother Jack, and we'll go into great detail about that, but just in the last few weeks and talking to others, and trying to reason together in the Scriptures in two completely different worlds, it seemed like. No agreement at all. And yet the things that we talked about were so plain and so true. Nonetheless, we humbly look to them. We have pity on those. As I trust people have had pity on me in times past when I was ignorant about what the Word of God taught. And they loved me enough to pull me to the side and began teaching me. And God kept hemming me up until I listened. I kept thinking I had it right. You know, when you think you're right, ain't nobody convince you you're wrong. So you have to have a spirit of humility when you're around someone like that that's in blatant unbelief in the Scriptures, because that's what it is. If it's not the truth of the Scripture, they're in unbelief. They might be a believer that's in unbelief. And, you know, there was one that... One time his son was was demon possessed, and you know, he's gnashing him and throwing him in the ground in the graveyard, and the Lord approached there, and he asked the man, finally gets to him, he said, "Do you believe?" He said, "Yea, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief." And that's what we're here for. We're to help others with their unbelief. We're to help one another with our misunderstanding of the Word, that we might understand it and apply it to the glory of God. Because the bottom line is, we're answerable to God at the end of the day. No matter what others may think of me, it matters not that, you know, it still affects you, it hurts you, it breaks your heart. But it matters not in the long run, because if I can stand before my Father at the end of the day, say, "Father, I strive to do your will, and I'm seeking your truth," and I can go to bed and rest and have the peace that passes all understanding. No matter what others may say or do or have to do or think they have to do, that's the way it is. But discipline through the Bible is something that God does because He loves us. Without discipline, we would be a mess. We'd be a mess. We'd have no parameters. The Bible gives us the parameters. We can't go outside those parameters. We can't say that the Bible is given to us to teach us everything that we need to worship God, and then say, "But we can also get it from another source. God spoke to me today and said so and so and so and so. And we had an experience like that this past week, and what was said was nothing in the Word of God like that." So I'm going to tell you what kind of spirit that was. It was either a fleshly spirit or it was a demonic spirit that was given that knowledge. And that's scary. They were sincere. They were sincerely wrong. I've been sincere, and I've been sincerely wrong too. But that's very important that we understand that. Very important that we get into the Word of God and understand what it has to say. That's why we're talking about this knowledge here in the Word of God. He said, not only that, but almost all Jews of Paul's day would have known something of Jesus Christ and of His teachings and claims, even though they would not have believed He was the promised Messiah. They had a head knowledge, but not a heart knowledge. You hear that phrase a lot of times. A lot of people can have a lot of head knowledge of the Scriptures, but never be saved. They sound, look like, and to you they think they look just like a Christian. They may do good works because they're morally good. You know, they do things like that, but their heart hasn't been changed, and their motive is all wrong. And they don't realize that because their eyes are dead, their heart's dead, and they need to be saved. He said such knowledge would have made them still more inexcusable, in that their greater knowledge of God's truth would have made them more accountable to it. Now listen, God doesn't give us an out. When He brings us into His family, we start growing. You know, it's no different in one way than when a baby's born. We see how quickly they grow and how quickly they start learning. We're the same way. We're born again. Old things have passed away. Behold, we're just like a brand new baby. All things have become new. And we have to learn what it's like to be a child of the kingdom or a child of God, one that's been washed in the blood of the Lamb. We began reading things such as holiness and separation and communion with God. Because we have union, we have communion with God. We confess Him, so we agree with Him, and we grow and we grow. And as the Bible plainly says, that we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what God's people do. There's not another example in the Bible that God's people do any other different way. They're preserved that they might persevere. Are they going to do it? God said, I'm going to make sure they do it. Brother Jack read that scripture this morning. What I began, I'll finish. And so we have God's promise on that. And if that involves us growing in grace, crucifying the flesh, and continually growing until the day we die or until Christ comes again, then that's the way that we know we're on the right path. We examine ourselves. We're told to examine ourselves daily to see whether we're in the faith. You know, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And so we don't want to be sinning. You know, we want to be of faith. And so it goes on. And so here he's saying that the Jews had a greater knowledge. Why? For 2,500 years they were given the prophecies. They were prophesied to by the old prophets and what they call the major and the minor prophets. All of them were prophesying to them. Not only that, they had the scrolls where they were written, and it was passed down and it was copied. And you had people there that copied the scriptures and copied them and passed them out and passed them out. Very rarity, if you got a page of that, you'd want to hold on to that and read it and believe everything that was in it and try to understand it as much as you possibly could. But they had a greater accountability, just as we as the church today have a greater accountability, I believe, than even they have. Because we're under grace and understand that Christ has died and risen again. Turn to Hebrews in the 10th chapter. We'll see the depth of that. Hebrews 10. And I'll get through here when we get through this particular passage. Beginning in verse 19, so we'll kind of get the context, but I want to get to verse 26, for if we sin willfully. I'm going to tell you this is some of the most sobering scriptures in the Bible. If we sin willfully. Buddy, I don't want to be sinning willfully, I'm going to tell you. But sometimes it's hard to discern. But God knows, and that's the one, that's the final one, just like in Romans 1, 18 through 32, God is... He's the final. We may see somebody evidencing those kind of fruits, those dark fruits, and we can come to the summation that they're out of God's will and they're headed down the wrong road. We may come to that. We can't always completely know what's going on in their lives. God may be dealing with them even at that moment. So that's God's business, just like this is if we sin willfully. God knows who's sinning willfully. But He gives us that warning so that we not go down that road. But listen to what he said before. Hold fast your confession. That's your agreement with God. Now, confession means agreement in the Greek. You agree with everything that's in the Word of God. If you've confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God, and that's been a sincere, true, saving experience, then you are in agreement with everything that God says in His Word. You can't be any other thing. The other thing that you had was taken away from you. Thank God. That was taken away. But now we have a confession as God's children. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. This is how we're to live our lives, brethren. This just really describes a Christian. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Listen to that consideration. What's motivating this consideration? To stir up someone to love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What is the day? The day of the coming of the Lord of Jesus Christ. And so we're to exhort one another. If some fall away, we're to love them enough to go exhort them. See what's going on. See what the problem is. And then we go on a little bit further and listen to what he says. Now, after having said that, after saying, let us do this, let us do that, let us do that. Why is that? This is who you are. This is what you do. And if you're not doing that, listen to what it says. For if we sin willfully. Willful sin means that I knowingly am transgressing God's law and I do not care. That's what willful sin is. Willful sin is when somebody has told me this is what God's word says and I'm in direct opposition to it and I keep on going, I'm willfully sinning against God. Willful sin. It's a terrible place to be in. Terrible place to be. I ain't going deliverance for that because you're not listening to nobody. God's got to jerk you out of the fire. If he so chooses to do so. If you're his, you'll be jerked out of the fire. If you continue down that road and you're a Christian, God will kill you and take you to heaven. He's not going to allow that. He's not going to allow his name to be dragged through the mud. What did he do that in communion? You know, he said, many of you sleep. They wasn't just taking a nap. They didn't just drift off because the preacher was preaching too long. He killed them. He took their lives. He said, many of you slept because you're handling the communion supper and the table wrongly. You approach it wrongly. You're approaching me wrongly. And so he wouldn't do it. And that got their attention. For if we sin willfully, after we receive the knowledge of the truth, that's so important right there. Now, there's where accountability comes in. That's why the Jews were so accountable. Because they had it all. 2,500 years. In the Word. In the Word. In the Scriptures. In the Scriptures. In the Word. In the Word. So they received the knowledge of the truth. They had an understanding of it. It wasn't, God's not going to say we're sinning willfully if we're ignorant. See, he's allowing that these are people that have come to some knowledge of the truth and have chosen not to believe the truth, but to believe lies or sins. And so they're willfully sinning. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. What does it take to wash away my sins? It took the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, my Lord. Here, he's saying a people that if they can do this, if they can sin willfully, after they've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. This is where some people get that you can be saved and lost and saved and lost, saved and lost. That's not what that's talking about at all. If these people can continue in this vein, they never were his to begin with. They had head knowledge, but no heart knowledge. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much more worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Now, brethren, those are powerful scriptures. Those are scriptures that would put a child of God headed down the wrong way back on the right road if he reads it. He has scriptures throughout Hebrews, and Hebrews is primarily dealing with the apostates. And a lot of people get that all mixed up, and they have some of these being children of God, some of them not. But they're apostates. They sure look like wheat, but they're tares. They have evidences that they might have great knowledge of God, and they may have great knowledge of God in the head, but they're not born again. And they're willfully sinning. And so this is what he's warning them against when he's talking about these judging and all this and where it can lead to. He said, if relatively unenlightened pagans know basic truths about God and realize they deserve his punishment, Paul was saying, how much more should Jews? The same principle applies to Christians, both nominal, which is so-called, and true. Both of us. One's for a warning, one's for condemnation. Because they have greater knowledge of God's truth, they are more accountable to it and more inexcusable when they self-righteously judge others by it. Notice it says self-righteously. There is a righteous judgment that we must involve ourselves in as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Call it spiritual discernment if you want to, but it's a judgment nonetheless. And rather, it's not my judgment, it's God's judgment and in His Word, and He says, carry this out. If you'll remember in Matthew, it talks about church discipline. He said, if somebody's sinning, your brother, go to him and him alone. And if he hears you, you've gained a brother. Well, that takes judgment to even get into that situation, to even understand that there's someone that's gone away from the fellowship. And if they won't hear you, it says, take two or more with you and try to reason. You know, this is not a 1-2-3 thing. This is a reasoning, loving, trying to restore church discipline. That's what that's talking about. Is never used to put people out of the church. And that's never the intent of church discipline. What is always the intent of church discipline is to reason with them in the Scriptures, show them the error of their ways, and as James says, it'll cover a multitude of sins. They will come to themselves in repentance and come back into the fellowship of the Lord's house. So if two or three don't hear you, let them come before the church or let it be brought before the church. If you won't hear the church, then you have to turn them out. And that sounds, well, this doesn't sound Christian. That doesn't sound like a loving God. Well, you've given them all the love and all the opportunity to turn, and that doesn't work. God says, I've got a place for them outside the church that if they're truly mine and we deliver them unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that their spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, they can't wait to get back into the fellowship of God. You see, that's what his purpose is. On the other hand, if they stay out there, and they can stay out there, there never was God's to start with. And they've still already had to witness it before them. So either way, it's motivated by love. Why, what? To get them out of the church? No, to bring them back in to the church body. That we might enjoy their fellowship, that we might enjoy the gifts that God has given them, that they're wasting out in the world because they're not in the church. James gave a special warning to those who aspire to be Christian teachers, reminding them that because of their greater knowledge of God's truth, they will be judged more strictly by Him, according to James 3:1. And the fact is, the moralists who condemn others' sins are filled with their own iniquities, which demand judgment by the same standard. But it was not simply that those who are judgmental are wrong in assessing the moral standing of others, but that they also are wrong in ascending or assessing their own moral standings. You who judge practice the same things, Paul insists. The self-righteous made two grave errors. They underestimate the height of God's standard of righteousness, which encompasses the inner as well as the outer life, and they underestimate the depth of their own sin. They're blinded in two different ways. It is a universal temptation, that means it tempts you and me and everybody else. It is a universal temptation to exaggerate the faults of others while minimizing one's own, to notice a small speck in someone's eye, but not the log in one's own eye. And I was intending to get into that, but time's short, so I may try to slip that in next week. That's in Matthew 7:1, where it says, "Judge not, lest you be judged." Now, a lot of people say, "Well, see right there, it says to you that you're not supposed to judge." But he's not saying that, and we'll get into that. Actually, what he's saying is we need to live lives that God has called us to, holiness, and live a life that's continually confessing our sins, continually walking with the Lord. It also tells us that we're commanded to judge a righteous judgment because God has set His church in the earth to judge the world. Now, they'll judge us. They'll throw rocks at us. But we're to judge them. Not that we're on our own power of judging them. We're not judging as He's rebuking these self-righteous, hypocritical judgers. They're judging and they're doing the same thing. He said, "You can't judge that way." He said, "But you judge my judgment, righteous judgment." That's what he's talking about, righteous judgment. And I'll just flip over that because, you know, if I don't, I wish I had. Romans 7, he said, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged." If I'm very harsh on someone and my life's a wreck, God said, you know, it's coming back to you. Same thing as Galatians says, when you reap what you sow. And this is going to be in a bad way. We can also reap what we sow in a good way. You know, we never emphasize that near enough, I don't think. We plant good seeds as well as bad seeds. "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. But with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." I think even the Old Testament even emphasizes that clearly when he says, you sow the wind, but what do you reap? The whirlwind. More, greater. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Let me remove the speck from your eye," and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. He's not saying don't remove that speck, but he said clean up your own backyard. Walk in righteousness and holiness according to my standards. We're not perfect. He's not talking about perfection. He's talking about saved sinners that are to carry out the work of God. And we're to be in a certain way. We're to live a certain way. And God's standards are high. But Jesus Christ lives within us. The Holy Spirit says, "I will guide you in the way of all truth." And God loves us with an everlasting love. And so we can do that. We can do that. "Do not give what is holy to the dogs. Do not cast your pearls before the swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." In another portion in John, it says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." So he tells us to judge. Jesus demands the exercise of moral and theological discernment. In other words, when he tells us to examine ourselves, that's a daily cleansing. We're continually ridding ourselves of of sin that would so easily beset us. Doesn't mean that we're going to be perfectly sinless when we're laboring with these people, but we're working on it. This is the difference. The difference between a sinner and a sinner that's saved is the sinner is continuing to practice sin when we might involve ourselves in sin, but we're convicted of it and we repent from it and we turn from it. We don't continue in it. Christ saved us from our sins, not in our sins, that we could continue to sin. We're told not to sin anymore, and so that's the way that was. And I said I wasn't going there, but it went there anyway, didn't I? Many self-sanctified blind Jews who read these words of Paul would immediately have concluded that what he said did not apply to them. That's what happened. Sin blinds our eyes. Like the rich young ruler, they were convinced they had done a satisfactory job of keeping God's commandments. The only problem with that is you've got to keep those commandments perfectly. No one can do that. If you've offended, James says, in one jot or one tittle of the law, you've offended in all. You've blown it all. We've all done that. We all fall short of the glory of God. It was that self-righteous spirit that Jesus repeatedly undermined in the Sermon on the Mount after declaring, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, what was their righteousness? Self-righteousness. So we have to surpass that. We go past that. We crucify that flesh and that self. You shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. The way I created you is you're to judge righteous judgment, not be self-righous. When I saved you from yourself. So don't operate yourself anymore. Operate in the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. He charged that the person who is angry at or insults his brother is as surely worthy of punishment as the murderer, and that the person who lusts is guilty of adultery or fornication just as surely as the person who physically commits those immoral acts. Many Jewish men tried to legalize their adultery by formally divorcing their wives and then remarrying the woman they preferred, or marrying the woman they preferred, because divorce had become easy and commonplace, just like in today's society. Some men reportedly divorced and remarried, but Jesus warned, I say to you, that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity or sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. If one has enough knowledge to judge others, he is thus self-condemned, for he has enough to judge his own true condition. He knows better. That's what we say. Didn't Mama say that when we get into trouble? Joey, how many times? You know better. And next thing I knew, it'd be, you know, belt round about my lower region. You know better. That's what God is saying to these people. You know better. Don't do that. If you do, the punishment is going to be much worse because you've been privy to the knowledge of what I'm talking about. You'll be in worse shape than the Gentiles over there that are in these awful, ungodly sins that are manifest. Their judgment won't be near as harsh as it will be on you that have knowledge of what to do and you don't do it. And that's what he's teaching us. Knowledge. That's just knowledge. That's just the first one. You know, we've got five more to go. Pretty tough. But you know what? We need that. We need to hear it. We need to understand it. And we need to apply it to our lives. Most importantly, to apply it to our lives. Walk in the light of the Lord and praise His name. Do His commandments. Suffer whatever suffer has to. You know, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We don't like that. I don't like to be persecuted. I don't like people to think less of me. You know, I'd like for them to love me like old good times Joe Webb. But you know, the truth of the matter is, we're not the same. They don't love me because they don't love Christ. And when they see me looking like Christ, that's who they hate. Christ says, they'll hate you. Why? Because they hated me. That's a compliment to me and you. And yet it's hard. It's hard. But God's grace is sufficient. And he gives us grace. And he reminds us to have pity and compassion, because he quickly reminds us that's where you were one time. That's where you were. You had people come by and tell you. You had people try to tell you the right way and you wouldn't have none of it. They were patient with you. You had a mother that was in church every Sunday to pray for my son Joey. I was an alcoholic going the wrong way, doing the wrong things, wouldn't listen to anybody. So she turned to the only one that needed to change my life. And he changed it. Praying mothers and fathers. Mothers more so, it seems like. That's because he created y'all special. Us daddies want to be a little tougher, you know. We want to get with it. But you have the compassionate heart. And you look further than the incident. But we've been made to be that way too. To be sensitive to the Spirit of God and to pray for one another. And know that we ourselves were one time in that same place. We were just as offensive to God as these people that we deal with are today. So we have compassion on them. And we apply the Word of God. And we, like the Apostle Paul, he said, I beg you. You hear his words, you see his heart bleeding. He said, I implore you to listen to me. Listen to the gospel. And in it you'll find the peace that you've never known. It's salvation in Jesus Christ. It's free. And it's for you. If you just humbly come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that God opens the heart to humble it. Call on his name. Confess. Agree with Christ that you're a sinner, that he's your Savior. And you'll be saved. And you'll be saved. So many need to hear that message. So many that think they are, that they're not. And those are the hardest ones. Somebody told somebody one time, said, you got just enough knowledge to be dangerous. And that can be true. That can keep us from seeing. We think that we know what we know. And we're sincere about it. But we could be sincerely wrong. We have to always keep an open spirit. Lord, don't let me be that person. I don't want to be deceived that way. I want to know what the Word of God, so I can be the child of God that you're molding and making me to be, so that I can bring honor and glory to the one who's loved me enough to save me when I hated him. That's who we want to be. That's what Paul's part here is. As he works through this letter to the church at Rome, that's what his desire is. He said, look, you're headed for wrong places. I want you to understand why. And he goes into great detail about it. And sometimes we have to go into great detail about that to people that we're talking to, because they don't seem to comprehend. But they need to hear the truth. And they don't just need to hear that you need to turn from your ways. They need to know why they need to turn from their ways and what the consequences are, and be compassionate and loving in that they might bring glory to God, they might be restored, that they might be saved, whichever the case may be. God help us to understand that, as my prayer for Christ's sake.